I wonder if you noticed when you came in this evening, the epitaph to Thomas Bilney. It's on the wall outside the chapel, and here it is on the screen. Thank you, Derek, for taking the photograph for me and getting these images up on the screen. It tells us that he was burned to death close to this spot in the Lollards Pit. Here's a picture of Thomas Bilney, a scholar from Cambridge University. He was martyred in the Lollards Pit. He wasn't himself a Lollard. The Lollards were occurred about a century earlier. They were followers of John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English from 1380 to 1381. Can you imagine that, translating the whole of the Bible in 2 years? I think it's several chapters a day. And let's have a look at the Lollard. They were terribly persecuted. They were called Lollards because in Dutch that means mutterer. And it was a term of abuse because they used to pray very much and at great length. And so they were ridiculed as muttering because they were praying quietly. And from the year 1401, you could be burned to death for heresy. From the 16th century, they merged with the Protestants. I love living in Norwich, but one of the things which really, really spooks me, because if I'd been alive at 500 years ago, I would have probably been a Lollard. And it was the practice to burn them in the Lollard's Pit. Now, here's the Bishop's Bridge. They were led from the cathedral grounds over the Bishop's Bridge. The bishop was responsible for their condemnation, but of course he didn't do the dreadful work himself. But the good people of Norwich would gather in their large numbers to witness the entertainment. They would bring with them their chamber pots from the previous night and pour the contents over the heads of the Lollards as they were being led to the stake. And here's a plaque of the Lollards Pit, the site of the place of execution for heretics and other offenders in the 16th century. The Lollards Pit no longer exists. A place where stone had been excavated for the building of the cathedral. So there was the depression in the ground there where the rock had been taken away. But now there is a pub there. It's called the Lollard's Pit Pub. And it is still true that the good people of Norwich go to the Lollard's Pit for their entertainment. And here on hanging on the side of the pub is a sign which reminds them of what the Lollard's Pit was all about. Strange, isn't it? Where people get their entertainment. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. We read an extended version, an extended passage from Matthew 10, but over these past weeks, we've been going through the Beatitudes, or Beautiful Attitudes, as somebody once called them. And we come to the eighth and final beatitude. All the previous seven beatitudes have got one verse devoted to them. But this beatitude has got three verses devoted to it. So we're looking at verses 10 to 12. God blesses those who are persecuted because they live for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when you are mocked and persecuted and lied about because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted too. I have a problem with this. This is one of the most difficult sermons I've had to prepare. And I've prepared an awful lot in my time. The problem is, how can you say that it's a blessed thing to be taken out and burned alive? Did Thomas Bilney feel blessed when he was being led out to be burned alive? It sounds an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. The thing is that Jesus said it, so it must be true. Blessed are those who are persecuted. But how? And what about Christians in North Korea, as we've already thought tonight? And Christians in Islamic countries where, certainly if you're a Muslim and you become a Christian, then that's a death sentence. Well, this beatitude is given three verses, and not one, like all the rest. There's no doubt about it that it's there, and we need to tackle it. It's one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And when you come across something like this in Scripture, it's good to wrestle with it and work out what it means and not try and say, oh, I don't understand that bit. So I've got some questions to ask. And the first one is, why are so many Christians persecuted? Historically, it's normative for Christians to be persecuted. It is estimated that since Stephen, the first Christian martyr, something like 70 million Christians have been put to death, let alone lesser forms of persecution, hundreds of millions. Here are some facts about the persecutions of Christians today, not going back into history. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all the other centuries combined. It's claimed that 100,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. Currently, over 400 million Christians are being persecuted across the face of the world in over 60 nations. The Iranian parliament believes Muslims who change their faith should be put to death. In India, up to 70,000 Christians in Orissa have been forced to flee their homes in riots against them. In Indonesia, over a two-year period from the year 2000, Muslims slaughtered 10,000 Christians. In Iraq, half of the Christians have fled the country since the fall of Saddam Hussein. In Egypt, under Islamist pressure, Coptic Christians are being forced from their homes. In Syria, and this is a three-year-old statistic, most of the 80,000 Christians in Homs have been cleansed from their homes. And you can say that Christians are the largest identifiable group in the world today who are denied their basic human rights simply because of what they are. Why are Christians persecuted? The answer, I think, is implicit in the eight Beatitudes. Some people read that as a progression. One leads to the other. But certainly, if you think about an individual person displaying all of these eight beautiful attitudes, the thing you can say about them is that they are very, very different to almost everybody else around them. They're radically different from surrounding society. Another place you can see this is if you turn to Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And if you see all those exhibited in one person, you're looking at someone who is very, very different from your average person. A well-known Baptist minister from a previous generation, Frank Cook, he compared the Sermon on the Mount, because remember, these Beatitudes are the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. He compared these Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, with the Sermon of Society. The things that are said in the Beatitudes are the direct opposite of what most people, the values that most people hold in society. He says the Sermon of Society is aim at security, happiness, satisfaction, be ambitious, be ruthless, be smart, don't get involved, and conform. Now, the Beatitudes are the opposite of all those things. In other words, Christians are countercultural. More now than it used to be. When I was born, I was born into a society in which Christianity was the norm. Christendom. We don't live in Christendom anymore. Increasingly, we are in post-Christendom, and what we believe on the values we hold are countercultural. They're not what people around us generally hold. You might paraphrase this: blessed are those who refuse to conform to society's demand to accept its unjust and self-seeking norms. Blessed are those who resist its conditioning and question its standards and rebuke its blindness and hypocrisy. And people don't like that. It makes them feel uncomfortable. It disturbs them. It disturbs their consciences. Now, notice how the sermon starts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on a mountainside. In other words, he walked away from the crowds. And then when he'd walked away from the crowds, he preached the Sermon on the Mount, the declaration of what the kingdom of God is like. It's rather significant. He walked away from the crowds. You can't follow Jesus and be one of the crowd. Now, each beatitude, of course, is exemplified in Jesus' life. So, if we adopt the lifestyle that he's talking about, we should be persecuted because we're different, in particular, because we are Christ-like. If you want to avoid persecution, it's very easy. Just make sure you're not like Jesus. But if you follow these beatitudes, you will become Christ-like, and your faith will be outwardly visible, and persecution is very likely. And this link between persecution and discipleship is not only just a fact of observation, but it's got a very clear biblical link. Jesus said, we heard it tonight, everyone will hate you because of me. John chapter 15, verses 19 to 20. John 15, verses 19 to 20. The world would love you if you belong to it, but you don't. By the world, Jesus means godless society. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. 1 John 3:13. Don't be surprised if the world, godless society, hates you. Jesus says in Matthew 6:8, don't be like them. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, to be called to follow Christ is to be called to suffer. Now, we don't seek persecution, but we have been warned by Jesus that it's part of the package. Weakness and suffering and sacrifice, extraordinarily, are God's way of doing things. Look what happened in the life of Jesus. The word Christian literally means little Christ. Originally, it was a term of abuse, but it was adopted by the first century Christians as a badge of honor. You can also spell Christian Christ, I-A-N, I am nothing. Christ, I am nothing. Little Christ. And what it means is that our changing into the likeness of Jesus is underway. One of the aims of the Christian life is that you should change. If you haven't changed dramatically after you've been a Christian for a while, something's wrong. The word which is used, and this is a fascinating word, the word which is used in the New Testament is the word transformation or transfiguration. The word transfiguration, which is used of Jesus' transfiguration, is also used twice in the New Testament of what should happen to Christians. The word actually is the word from what we get metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is a dramatic change. A tadpole changing into a frog. I don't expect we would particularly want to do that. A caterpillar changing into a butterfly. That is a metamorphosis. This is what is meant to happen to you once you become a Christian. When you prayed the sinner's prayer, that's not the end, that's the beginning. This is when the change starts. Romans 12:2. Don't be transformed, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18. All we who are gazing on the Lord in his glory are being transformed, are being metamorphosed from one glory to another. This is what is meant to be happening to us as we live our Christian lives. And it makes us different, and that's why Christians are persecuted. What form can persecution take? This is the next question. Well, if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. God blesses you when you are mocked and persecuted and lied about because you are my followers. This is the thin end of persecution. It's sneering and jeering and laughter and nicknames and people in a group going quiet when you appear. Our beautiful daughter, Carolyn, her nickname at school was Bible Face. I've had the honour of being called Jesus. This is low-level persecution. It may lead to being ostracised, excluded from the gang, not being accepted as one of the in-crowd. That is part of the price of being a Christian. Verse 11, people will falsely say all kinds of evil things against you. This is slander. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. God blesses you who are hated and excluded and mocked and cursed because you are identified with me, the Son of Man. They will reject your name as evil. The early Christians were variously slandered. Do you know, firstly, they were called atheists, which seems odd to us. But they were called atheists because they rejected the visible gods of the day. They didn't believe in Zeus and all his women and his offspring and all these multiplicity of gods, the pantheon of Greek gods and Roman gods. They didn't believe in them. So they were called atheists. They were called immoral because they had a gathering together which they called the agape. The love feast. Wow. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, say no more. Know what I mean? Know what I mean? Because they called it the love feast, all kinds of said it was an orgy they were having. They were called traitors because they refused to worship Caesar as God. Matthew Henry says, there is no evil so black and horrid which at one time or another has not been said falsely of Christ's disciples and followers. It can lead to loss of livelihood. Today, you will not be employed as a registrar of births, marriages, and deaths if you are not prepared to conduct single-sex weddings. In the early church, there were all kinds of dilemmas. Should a stonemason accept a contract to build a pagan temple? Should a butcher, a Christian butcher, sell meat which had been offered to idols? One Christian came to one of the leaders in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, Tertullian, with a problem like that. He didn't get a very sympathetic answer. He came to Tertullian and said, what am I going to do about this? All these business difficulties. What contracts can I accept? What can I do? I must live. Must you? Said Tertullian. That was how tough it was to be a Christian in those days. It may lead, of course, to physical persecution and imprisonment and martyrdom. Now, the word martyr doesn't actually mean someone who is killed for being a Christian. It's simply the word martyrs means witness. Witness. In the original sense of the word, we are all martyrs. We are all witnesses to the faith. But in the early church, to let it be known that you were a Christian might well lead to death. So martyr came to mean that you died because of your witness. And gradually the simple term witness came to mean you died for it. You'd suffer death rather than deny your faith. There were degrees of martyrdom. They referred in the early church to wet martyrs and dry martyrs. Wet martyr was a Christian who'd shed his blood or been executed. A dry martyr was someone who'd suffered every indignity and cruelty, but he hadn't shed his blood. He hadn't suffered execution. At least not yet. There was also a colour coding. They referred to red martyrs and white martyrs and blue or sometimes green martyrs. A red martyr was someone who'd suffered torture or death. A white martyr was someone, because of their faith, had gone out and lived in the desert as a hermit, strictly ascetic. A blue martyr or a green martyr was someone who fasted and went without all kinds of life's necessities, without actually becoming a hermit. What they were saying is, if you suffer for being a Christian, you're a martyr. But they recognise different degrees of martyrdom. And the extraordinary thing, of course, is that Jesus calls us to suffer without bitterness or recrimination. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Pray for those, he said, who persecute you. Now, the core of the problem is the fact that Jesus says that to go through all this stuff means you're blessed. That's the difficult bit. Now, the word blessed is the word Makarios. I first came across that word in the years ago. Do you remember Archbishop Makarios in the days of the uprising in Cyprus? Makarios means blessed. And the problem is, and I read it out of my translation here of the Bible, is that the word used often is happy. Now, it is wrong to say, it's a bad translation to say that someone who suffers martyrdom is happy. Happiness is a word which comes from the Old English word hap, which means good luck or chance or fortune. Happiness. It all depends what happens to you. If someone sends you a cheque for £100,000 tomorrow, you'll be happy. When you go to the bank and the cheque bounces, you will be unhappy. So happiness depends on outward events. We often say happiness happens, but joy abides. So it's better to talk about joy rather than happiness. Now, the Amplified New Testament puts it this way. Blessed, spiritually prosperous, that is, with joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation, regardless of outward conditions. So, oh, the bliss of being a Christian. Oh, the bliss of walking in the company and presence of Jesus. Oh, the joy of following Christ. Oh, the sheer wonder of knowing Jesus as my Master and Saviour and Lord. That's the sort of blessedness that's being spoken about. And Jesus said, no one will take your joy from you. Someone has said, Christian blessedness is untouchable and unassailable because it doesn't depend on what happens to you. It's much deeper than that. You can see it in the Old Testament as well. The Psalms start out this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Oh, the blessedness of being that sort of guy or guy-ess. Oh, the joy, how fortunate, how prosperous, how enviable to be in that position. Jesus says in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted. And the word implies leap for joy. Now, why should Christians be joyful when they're facing persecution? This is a bit of a mystery. First of all, because persecution demonstrates that you truly are a Christian. You may say to the evil one, and maybe to the person who is persecuting you, thank you so much. Thank you. You're giving me proof that I really am a child of God. Otherwise, I wouldn't be persecuted like this for Jesus' sake. Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 to 14. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering, and afterward you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory. Be happy if you are insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God will come upon you. Many, many verses like that. Do you remember in Acts 5 when the apostles had been flogged? They gave thanks that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. In the West, we often say thank you to God that we are not persecuted. But the early Christians thank God for the honor of being persecuted. It demonstrates that you truly are a Christian. It also refines and matures our Christian character. The suffering and the hardship are actually part of the honing of making us more like Christ. It's part of the metamorphosis. I haven't got time to look at the verses now. Time goes so quickly. Time never goes so quickly as when you're preaching. And sometimes time never goes more slowly than when you're listening. Another thing is that persecution is a proof of where we're going. It's a proof that we're on the way to heaven. Again, I could point you to verses that say that. But remember Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So my next question, how does this blessedness work out in the actual experience of persecuted Christians? Well, to go back to Thomas Bilney, someone who was with him wrote this. On the eve of his martyrdom, Thomas was composed and joyful. It's said that after eating his last meal, he rose and placed his finger in the flame of a lamp. When questioned by his friends, he replied, "I'm only trying my flesh." He only withdrew his finger when the first joint had been burnt. And then he quietly recited the words of Isaiah 43:2. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. The following day, Bilney was led to the Lollards pit. And after bidding farewell to his friends, he became the first reformer to be burnt on English soil. His conscience clear, his mind anticipating the joy of heaven, he repeatedly cried out from the flames, "Jesus, credo, Jesus, I believe," before finally expiring in the flames. Some of those who anticipated death by burning believed that they would feel no pain. They had witnessed other Christians, apparently, surviving the flames without suffering. Well, that's the sort of thing you would say to yourself, isn't it, if you were facing such a thing. It must have been a terrifying prospect. And certainly remember that Jesus, anticipating his death the night before Good Friday, he prayed that he might be spared this, because the prospect of the suffering and the separation from his father were so awful. And as he prayed, he suffered a medical condition which is called hematidrosis. He sweat blood. Now, this observation has been noticed in people facing death. It's been seen in prisoners being led to their execution. It was seen in the First World War trenches before the guys were sent over the top for almost certain death. It was seen in London in the Blitz. People in utter horror of what was coming would sweat blood. The capillary blood vessels surrounding the sweat glands would rupture, and so as you sweat, which you do when you're frightened, there'll be blood with it. I think it's amazing that we're given that insight into Jesus' suffering. We tend to think of him as human, but perhaps not sometimes so much his... We tend to think of him as divine, but perhaps think more of that than his humanity. He was a real man, and the anticipating was so awful that this came about. But we do read that an angel strengthened Jesus. And we do read that Stephen, as he faced his execution, said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I love that detail, because we're told that Jesus is sat at the right hand of God. But when Stephen was faced with execution, his vision was not of Jesus sitting there saying, "Oh yes." His vision was of Jesus rising to his feet and coming toward him to receive him, strengthening him in that time. Jesus himself says, "When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am." Many Christians, as they have died, have testified that they saw Jesus coming to get them. I believe that may be so when I die. William Barclay says, "In persecution, Jesus is nearer than at any other time." And I want to finish by quoting a little bit from a very long poem by a man who was struggling with his Christian faith. You will have heard him, Robert Browning. And at this point in his poem, he writes as a Christian slave who'd been martyred, but now in heaven. "Remember what a martyr said on the epitaph overhead," and then he quotes what's on the epitaph. "I was born sickly, poor and mean, a slave. No misery could screen the holders of the pearl of price from Caesar's envy. Therefore, twice I fought with beasts, and three times saw my children suffer by his law. At last my own release was earned." Listen to this. "I was some time in being burned. But at the close, a hand," capital H, "at the close, a hand came through the fire above my head and drew my soul to Christ, whom now I see. Sergius, a brother, writes for me this testimony on the wall. For me, I forgot it all." Puts it in context of the heaven we're going to. So, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, the last of the beautiful attitudes, the Beatitudes. We've seen that Christians are persecuted because they're different, because they've become Christ-like. We've seen that persecution takes many forms, from sneering and exclusion to slander to loss of livelihood to prison to death. But all are forms of martyrdom, all are forms of witness. If we are persecuted, we are blessed. We are blessed because it's proof that we really are Christians. We're blessed because our character is being refined to make us ever more like Jesus. We're blessed because it's proof of where we're going. And I believe we should be given special strength and grace when we pass through persecution. Now, before we come to the Lord's table, I'd like us to pray for the persecuted church in the words of a hymn written by Hugh Wetmore. We're not going to sing this. We're going to remain seated. The words will be on the screen. And we're going to pray. We're going to do that at the Lord's table because it's so appropriate. The people that we're praying for are members of our family. They're members of our Christian family. So we pray for them here at the Lord's table. So let's read the words together. We're praying it as a prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, hear our prayer for those in pain. Scattered through the hostile nations, many suffer for your name. You have promised to your people opposition from the world. Now sustain them, yes, protect them by the truth found in your word. Satan uses persecution to instill a frightening fear, threatening to destroy the body, telling them that death is near. Give them courage, noble courage, never to deny your name. In the footsteps of the martyrs, may they spread abroad your fame. Be with those in Muslim nations where to choose you is to die. May the motives of fanatics be exposed as Satan's lie. Where the Hindu is intolerant of the faithful Christian few, may their loving witness conquer, showing Christian attitude. Raise up leaders in your church, Lord, people of integrity, who will lead by their example as you, Lord, want us to be. May your people in each nation work in loving harmony. Change the hearts of the oppressors. Break the yoke of tyranny. O Lord, hear our prayer and let our cry come unto you.